If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the first epistle of John, beginning at verse 3 and reading through verse 11. And by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he, referring of course to our blessed Lord, walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not where he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that as we approach thy revelatory truth this morning, it shall be with eagerness of heart and yet withal with a sense of being on holy ground. And oh, how we pray that we might never, ever fall into a deadly familiarity with the Word of God, so that the preaching of the Word of God becomes mundane, or that somehow a familiar voice does not allow us to hear as we ought to hear what thou dost have to say to us. Oh, how we pray that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. There is a vast, immeasurable, incompatible difference between what we often refer to as profession and possession. And so John writes of the characteristics of the new life, and he gives us some very, very specific tests that we can apply by which we can know whether or not we really are the possessors of this quality of life that God calls eternal life. The profession of a Christian is not merely that he knows about God, but that he knows God. For example, I know about President Carter. In fact, I know quite a bit about him, and so do you, because there's not a day when the news media doesn't tell us something about what he's doing or what he's thinking or what he's saying. But I don't know him. In other words, I have no personal acquaintance with him. And if he met me, he wouldn't have the faintest idea who I was. A Christian, to use the language of Job, has a personal acquaintance with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the ancient world talked much about knowing God, about being in God. And in the ancient world, there were actually, when we break it all down, three major lines of thought with regard to epistemology. That's the science of knowing. And so there were three major lines of knowing God. In the great classical age of Greek thought and literature during the 6th and the 5th centuries before Christ, the Greeks were convinced that they could arrive at the knowledge of God by the sheer process of intellectual reasoning, argument, and thought. However, an intellectual approach to religion turned out to be not necessarily ethical at all. If religion is a series of mental problems, and if God is at the goal of an intense experience of intellectual exercise, then religion becomes not very much unlike higher mathematics. It becomes a sort of an intellectual satisfaction, and it may never result in any meaningful moral action. And the plain fact is that many of the great Greek thinkers who claimed that they achieved a sense of God through the intellect were very bad men. One thing we know is that there is, unfortunately, no correlation between intelligence and morality. Brilliant men have been infamous criminals because their criminality was only enhanced by their brilliance. And it is interesting that even men like Plato and Socrates were not moral men. For example, they saw no sin in homosexuality. And so a man could claim to know God in the intellectual sense, but that did not presuppose that that knowledge of God had any effect upon his lifestyle, his behavior, or his morals. Then the later Greeks, in the more immediate background of New Testament times, they sought to find God through an emotional experience. They declared that God could never be found through intellect, and so they became anti-intellectual. Does that ring a bell? The characteristic religious phenomenon of this particular period were what we refer to as the mystery religions. And by the way, these were the mystery religions with which the Apostle Paul had so much difficulty in Corinth. And I think that we sometimes make a grave and great mistake if we don't read the book of Corinthians against the background of the mystery religions, because that was the problem in Corinth. And part of the self-edification procedure of the mystery religions was ecstatic speaking, ecstatic experience. Indeed, it was the counterfeit of the gifts of the Spirit as we see them, for example, in Acts 2, where there were languages given for the communication of the gospel. And interestingly, their aim in the mystery religions, with their emphasis upon emotionalism, was union with God through an experience. And many times they presented their teaching in the form of passion plays. And everything was designed to heighten the emotional atmosphere. There was what we would call psychedelic lighting, a sensuous music, a perfumed incense, a marvelous liturgy, all to the end that men might identify themselves with an emotion that would somehow give them a sense of God. In other words, this was a search for God through induced ecstasy. And so the mystery religions were fanatical on this. And by the way, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And by the way, included in the mystery religions was, of course, tongue speaking and many of the phenomena and the phenomenon of Pentecostalism. It was, of course, transient. It was a kind of a religious drug. It quite definitely searched for God in some kind of an abnormal experience that would induce tremendous feelings of ecstasy. And thereby there would be escape from the mundane ordinariness of existence. By the way, it's interesting that Dr. Schaefer emphasizes so very, very much that actually it was a rebellion against intellectualism that caused Timothy Leary, who, as you know, was a very outstanding and brilliant psychologist at Harvard University, to repudiate intellectualism and to go into the world of drugs. But Dr. Schaefer says that he went into the world of drugs as a definite search for a religious experience. How interesting that these two approaches to God are still with us. There is theological liberalism that intellectualizes the Word of God, that robs it of all of the supernatural, and that humanizes Jesus and attempts to apply the Word of God to life only in terms of natural phenomena. And then, of course, we also have the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement actually validates God in existentialism. Indeed, religious experience is authenticated on the basis of emotion. People are emotionally manipulated. As you know, I was going to write a book on this, and Johnny got ahead of me because he got started on a book. And I think that he has done a tremendous piece of work. When he finally finished all the research and all the work, and it's taken him about a year, he, I think, had something like 800 pages, which he's now reduced down to 400. The title of the book is Something More, Really Something Less. At first he was going to call it The Intimidators, but now he calls it Is Something More, Really Something Less, A Biblical Look at the Issues in the Charismatic Movement. And I thought that it would be interesting, because it fits in with what I'm talking about, to read to you just a short part of the introduction. Because in the introduction that Johnny has to his book, there is a letter that I think you would find extremely interesting and very pertinent to what we're talking about. In the preface of his book, Johnny writes, "I am pastor at a large complex church which has placed many responsibilities on me." His attendance, by the way, on Sunday mornings now is 4,000. "These responsibilities are the joy and pain of my life. Without question, they provide enough work to keep my days and some nights full. Why, then, am I taking the time to write this book? The answer is plain. I am continuously confronted with the current tidal wave of charismatic activity. There are people in my own church who are always puzzled in their endeavor to understand what is happening in relation to what the Bible teaches. Not to deal with the issues coming out of the charismatic movement would be to ignore their needs and thus to play the part of the proverbial ostrich with his head in the sand. In addition, there are many of the Lord's people outside our church who are involved or confused by the charismatic movement. They need the light of the Word of God shed on their path. Recently, a man began to attend our fellowship. He continued to come for about 6 months without making himself known to me. Finally, he wrote me a letter that may help to illustrate why I have written this book. Dear John, I have wrestled several months with the following conflict. Was the Holy Spirit in the charismatic movement in a greater way because they manifested unintelligible sounds, raising their hands in praise, an entire church on its knees, singing psalms with closed eyes, tears and other emotions that seemed to spell out a latter-day outpouring the evangelical churches were missing? I tried to conclude that Grace Community Church, that's Johnny's church, was not having this because they were not yielding to the Holy Spirit's moving. In acting like my Pentecostal friends, the following results were achieved. I was accepted socially and felt accepted by the Lord because I fell into the flow of this latter-day movement, trying to believe that this was God's highest desire for Christians everywhere. However, I could never be satisfied that God's Word taught this. My private study in the Bible did not coincide with the attitudes of Christians who claimed to have this baptism. When they told me that I had received the baptism because I uttered any syllable that came to my mind, it did not fit with the record of tongues in Acts 2. They told me to speak anything by faith. Their counselors said they got the witness that I received the Holy Spirit because they claimed to hear me speak in a tongue. I was relieved to be accepted by what appeared to be live Christianity, and was also attracted to their many celebrities, desiring to fully please God and seeking for signs to confirm a fullness of the Spirit. I found some satisfaction. The jolly times in their fellowship and afterglows filled a psychological need for belonging and acceptance. I was looking for a feeling or experience that I could be sure would place me above the, quote, dead, end quote, churches. The jolly times would give way to discussions of our depressions and personal unsolved problems, and then we would lose ourselves by speaking in our, quote, heavenly language, end quote. This was a necessity for real communion with God to get release. It was also called a new dimension. Indeed, all of this finally compelled me to meditate on God's Word as never before. I started attending your church and still going to my charismatic meetings, gradually became aware that I was spiritually starving. I found that something more was really something less. The final break came and was accompanied by a deeply rooted joy and reverence that far excelled any periodic ecstasies I had experienced in my 10 years with the charismatic movement, where my focus was taken off the purity and the simplicity of the Scripture and my completeness in Christ. My days are now as exciting and fulfilling in Christ as anyone could imagine. In His love, and then He signed His name. Johnny concludes his preface, "If this book can lead others to the same genuine spiritual fulfillment, then it is worth every effort. That is the prayer of my heart." So, you see, we still have today the same two movements with us and the same two methods in searching for God. In contrast to this, the Christian way of knowing God was by revelation. The knowledge of God came not by man's speculation, not by exotic experience of emotion, but by God's own revelation to man. Thus, in the Greek world, John was faced with people who saw God as an intellectual exercise and who could say, "I know God," with amazingly not being conscious of any ethical obligation whatsoever. In the Greek world, John was also faced with people who had an emotional experience and who could say, "I'm in God, God is in me, I know it because of what I have experienced emotionally." And yet these two, interestingly, did not see God in terms of commandments. Vital Christianity is much more than emotion. To appeal to emotion as an end, or to manipulate people to emotionalize them, is extremely superficial, if not terribly dangerous, and too many are doing this. So, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John says, "If our relationship with Christ is real, if our experience with God is valid, it will be demonstrated by obedience." That's really not very exciting. 1 John 2:3, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Not religious, no religious experience is valid unless based on divine revelation, and unless the divine revelation that is received has a life-changing moral consequence. And in any true religious experience, the intellect is satisfied and the emotion is subjected to the authority and the control of the Word of God. A.E. Brooks said, "John can conceive of no real knowledge of God which does not issue in obedience. The knowledge of God can only be proved by obedience to God, and the knowledge of God can only be gained by obedience to God. In fact, Acts 5:32 says this, "The Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him." C.H. Dodd wrote, "To know God is to experience His love in Christ and to return that love by obedience." The only way we can show that we are living in union and communion with Christ is by our imitation of Christ. Actually, living the Christian life is living as much like the Lord Jesus Christ lived as possible. It is being Christ-like. By the way, it's interesting that in this respect, we never see Jesus seeking any emotional experience. The Christian life begins with a new birth. And as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, there should be increasing evidence of the fact that we are new creatures in Christ because we behave and we act more and more like Jesus Christ, like He acted when He was here on this earth. That sets a very interesting criteria. What did Jesus do? That's what we should do. Christianity offers the greatest privilege. It also brings the greatest obligation. Now understand, intellectual effort and emotional experience are not neglected, far from it, but they combine to issue in positive moral action. In the final analysis, John says the proof of a man's faith is not his language, but his life. It's not he that saith, "I know him," but he who gives a practical demonstration of his faith by keeping his commandments. And in case you're in doubt about what the commandments are, let me say very succinctly that the word for commandment means, of course, teaching, precepts. And it encompasses, listen carefully, all of the revelation of the will of God in the Word of God to man. When God has wrought the miracle of regeneration in the soul of a man, that man finds within himself a love springing up. But it is not sentiment. It is a love that makes him desire above else the will of God. Nothing less, nothing else, nothing more. By the way, this is not legality, which puts the believer, for example, back under the law. This is obedience to the Word of God motivated by love, and the direction and the purpose and the goal of the life is to do and to be in the will of God. Even as our Lord said in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 29, "I do always those things that please Him." Then that's what we ought to do. And inasmuch as His life is in us as believers, it must manifest itself in obedience to the will of God as we know it and understand it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:2 that believers are set apart, sanctified, for what reason? In order that they may obey Jesus Christ. And so the believer not only rests upon the word that says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life," but he finds within himself that which corroborates his faith, that which proves that he has been born of God. And what is that? It's a new desire to do the will of God, and it's not a desire that belongs to a natural man. An unregenerate man couldn't care less about what the Bible teaches about anything. By nature, we prefer to do what we want to do. We prefer to take our own way. But when we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, The greatest delight of our lives is to do His will as we understand it in His Word. And so John says in verse 4 of chapter 2, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, and this is pretty strong. I'm glad John said it. If I said it, some people would be very provoked, but John says it. Though he says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, in other words, is not obedient to His word, and His will is a what? He's a liar. And furthermore, the truth is not in him. Once again, we turn back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, verse 31. Our Lord said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, they were not proved disciples because they continued in His Word, as if discipleship were somehow achieved or gained by so doing, but rather they were to continue in His Word because they were disciples. In other words, their lives would corroborate their faith. And where life does not corroborate faith, this is evidence of not only falsehood, but of the fact that this one has never actually come to the knowledge of the truth. So one who professes to have found this new life in Christ, to come to this wonderful knowledge of God, and yet does not manifest obedience, is no Christian at all, even though he may have gone to church for 40 years, even though he may have claimed to be a Christian for a lifetime. He is merely making a profession. He's maintaining an outward form of godliness while his inner life, as well sometimes as his external life, denies its reality. As 2 Timothy 3:5 says in Philip's translation, maintaining a facade of religion while his life denies its validity. Well, what's wrong? Well, what's wrong is that he does not have the germ seed of this new life within, and so there is no desire, there is no delight in the will of God and in the Word of God. None whatsoever. Thus, the first great test then of the reality of the divine life is the believer's obedience to the Word of God. Just that simple. Not some exotic experience, not some ecstasy, not some fantastic intellectual exercise. And I say once again, there's not a whole lot of excitement in studying the Word of God so that you know exactly what it teaches and then aligning your life with what it teaches. Some churches advertise that they offer excitement. Come where the action is. Come and we'll have a great time. It's sort of a comparison between going to the football game and then going to class on Monday, you know. But if we went to the football game for 4 years of college and never went to class, it produced some pretty poor people for what we might need them. In fact, obedience is the characteristic of spiritual maturity. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And the word there means matured. And by this we know that we are in him, keeping his commandments, trying to keep every word of our Lord, every word in His revelation that is for us as believers is pleasing in His sight. And to live our lives in the center of His perfect will not only proves that we have come to the knowledge of God, but proves the love of God. Because you see, the love of God in a believer answers back in love to God, and that answer always takes the form of obedience. And such love is indicated by a growing spirituality as we grow more and more into the likeness of our wonderful Lord. There can be little congruity between a man's profession of God and his, for example, lack of reading the Word of God, or his
absence from worship in his life, or with a value system that's exactly the same as this godless world. I think that in some areas of life today, what we have done is attempted to Christianize materialism. And it fascinates me that the testimonies that we hear, that the people who are before the people telling their experience are always athletes or wealthy people. As somebody suggested the other day, you never hear anybody giving a testimony out of a nursing home. Or some poor person that doesn't have a dime that lives in the ghetto. We're only interested in success stories that coalesce with our materialistic culture. So we're attempting to Christianize materialism. Knowledge will lead to love, and love will be expressed by fidelity and devotion and obedience to the Word of God. Lest the person who says he knows God and professes to love God but never reads his Word earns the title of a religious liar because he's not living his life under, listen, sometimes the agonizing, uncomfortable discipline of the Word of God. John brings us now to the second test. If we claim this new life in Christ, it demands a Christ-like life. Look at verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I like what Dr. Ironside said, bless his heart. I cannot be all that he was. That's impossible, for he was the Holy One of God. And I in myself, although regenerated, am still a poor, failing, sinful man. But I am called upon to walk as he walked. For Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. And I am to glorify him by my pilgrim behavior as I pass through this scene. And of course, that reminds us immediately of the marvelous enablement of the indwelling Holy Spirit. A person possessing a true Christian faith is to walk as Jesus walked. If we are following him, we cannot be walking in the opposite direction. One condition for discipleship which our Lord demanded and still demands is found in Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means to walk as he walked. It means that someone has beautifully expressed it, the rhythm of his steps, the companionship of his company, the direction of his life. A man who says he abides in Christ ought to reproduce something of Christ's life in his own. We are not required to follow him in the 40 days of the temptation in the wilderness or in his wondrous works, but in the Spirit, by his life. He left an example that we should follow in his steps. And every picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is one of humble service, patient suffering, and supreme sacrifice. In a similar way, those of us who profess to belong to him should manifest these same characteristics: humble service, patient suffering, supreme sacrifice. In the prayer that our Lord prayed for us, for you, for me, in the 17th chapter of John, verse 16, he said to the Father, they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. And then in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Believers are not of the world, as he is not of the world. But believe me, American Christians are of the world, and there is no two ways about it. But you see, believers are in him, abiding in him. And therefore, they must walk as he walked, which I remind you again, does not mean to be what he was, for he was without sin. But it is to walk after his pattern. with the aid of the Holy Spirit and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to reproduce as nearly as possible His character, to live our lives under the direction and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And this will not issue in ecstatic experiences. This will issue sometimes in hard, laborious toil. It will issue sometimes in a commitment to sacrifice that will take some people a half a world away to bury themselves in some jungle. It will issue in some kind of a fervent dedication to qualify yourself for Christian service that may take years and years. And so in verse 7, John says the old commandment is the latest. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." Now I remind you, as we saw, the beginning which John refers to is not the beginning that's found in the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But rather, this is the beginning that John refers to in the first verse of the first chapter of his epistle. In other words, the first manifestation of God in Christ and to the ministry of our Lord when he was here on earth. This is the beginning to which John refers. And what he's saying is, I am not telling you something strange and something new when I talk to you this way. Believe me, I'm referring you back to the word that was spoken by our blessed Lord when he was here in our midst in the beginning of the Christian dispensation. False teachers then and false teachers now are always introducing new things to the people of God. And the apostle says the way to test anything is simply this. Were these truths, the truths that were taught from the very beginning? I want to make something clear to you. We are not discovering Christianity. There are no new revelations. I'm delighted that some of the Christian people within the charismatic movement are beginning to object to this emphasis that God is giving new revelations. As one charismatic magazine expressed it, that we're writing a new Testament. Mercy me. We are not discovering Christianity. Christianity was a revelation committed to men by the Holy Spirit in the very beginning of this dispensation. And there are no new revelations. That's what started Mormonism. New revelations. Modern theological liberals are, of course, very much like the ancient Gnostics. And I want you to get this. It's important. For theological liberalism is saying that in religion, we stand at the peak of a long evolutionary process, a development. And now the theological liberals say that we are able to look back and judge the past. And we judge the past on the basis of all the knowledge that we now have in the present. I want you to get this. In contrast, true Christianity says the perfect truth and the perfect life have appeared once for all in the past, by which we are to judge everything else in the present. It's the very opposite. In other words, we judge the present by the past. Theological liberalism judged the past by the present. Do you see the difference? All truth and life must be tested by these. Hence, we're not discoverers of new truths. We are learners of old truths. The difference between science and Christianity is the difference between an advancing knowledge and a revealed knowledge. There are new discoveries in science because its exploration is purely human. That's why God gave us the gift of intelligence. And while there may be new experiences in the Christian life, they are only possible because our previous experience has been limited. And they can only come now when we follow the truth, listen carefully, as it was in the beginning. Thus the new is based upon the old. And isn't this true of a whole lot of life? New music is always based on the same old musical scale. Nobody's ever come up with a new musical scale. New sums are always based on the same old figures, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, etc. New inventions are always based on old materials, and the substances of the earth have always been with us from creation. And so in Christ is a fullness of life, truth, and experience, and it has been with us from the beginning. Oh, how important that point is. Can't add anything to it. We've got it. There's nothing can be added to this revelation, and there's nothing can be taken away from it. It's complete. So you see, we must go back to the record of our blessed Lord's life and see what he himself taught and see what he by the Holy Spirit has revealed in his word as he promised he would through his Holy Spirit, and then walk in obedience to his word. Undoubtedly, John was especially thinking of the words of Jesus that by the way, John himself had recorded. John 13:35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now the instruction of our Lord concerning obedience to the will of God and love toward one another takes on a new character. For the life which was in our Lord on earth is now by the coming of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And since our Lord died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and since the Holy Spirit has come to indwell our hearts, there are millions of regenerated men and women. And so the apostle declares, and this is beautiful, in verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, the commandment, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, was expressed in his life. But now, if we are born again, the life of Christ has been communicated and imparted to us. So this thing is true in him, and now it is true in us. Christ is life and light. And as his life is in us, we share it in him. And this is what is new. It was true of him first, but now, because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it is true of us also. That's new. And the darkness is passing away. However, the darkness is not past. I was thinking about this about 1 o'clock this morning. What an unspeakable tragedy it is that through and though the gospel of grace has been preached for 2,000 years, the darkness is still with us. And the myriads and the multitudes of earth are still in the night, are still in the shadow of death. Said Dr. Ironside, no matter how well I know my Lord, no matter how well I know his word, still it cannot be said in the fullest sense that the darkness is now past even in me. But the darkness is passing and the true light is shining, and day by day I am getting to know my Lord better. Day by day I am understanding his will more perfectly. But until the time comes when I leave this scene and see my blessed Savior face to face, in me there is still a measure of darkness, though all is light in him. Schiller, the German poet, said as he was dying, I can see everything clearer and clearer. And oh, it won't be long until all the darkness will be gone and we shall see everything in all its clearness in his own blessed presence. Another great test of vital Christian experience is found in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Before the coming of our Lord, men judged faithfulness to God by their ability to keep the law. Our Lord introduced a new test, a conclusive test. It was love. I remind you again of what our Lord said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment. What? A new one? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He knew that this expression of love had to begin within the group. Now, this command was new in that, and I want you to get this, it had been raised to a completely new standard in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the way that Jesus Christ loved men, they were to love each other first, and then they were to love all men. It could well be said that men really did not know what love was until they saw love in Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous thought. In every sphere of life, it is perfectly possible for a thing to be old in the sense that it's existed for a long time and to reach a completely new standard by someone's performance of it. In other words, a game can be a new game to a man who's seen a master play it. A piece of music may be a new thing to a man when he has heard some great orchestra play it under the baton of some master conductor. An old thing can become a new experience in the hands of a master. And love became new in Jesus Christ. In at least two ways. In the Lord Jesus Christ, love became new in the extent to which it reached. In him, love reached out to the sinner. I want to explain this. This is something. To the Orthodox Jewish rabbi, the sinner was the person that God wished to destroy. That was the teaching of Orthodox Judaism. There is joy in heaven, they said, and I'm quoting, when one sinner is obliterated from the earth. That's how Judaism felt about sinners. But what was the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things they had against him was that he was the friend of outcasts, men and women who were sinners. And he turned right around what the rabbi said and said, when one sinner was converted, there was what? Joy in heaven. You never heard that before. Believe me, that was some news. Love became new in Jesus Christ because he widened its boundaries until there were none outside its embrace. And then in the Lord Jesus Christ, love became new in the lengths to which it would go. No lack of response. Nothing that men could do to Jesus Christ could ever stop him from loving them. Believe me, people have done things to me that made me stop loving them in a hurry. Then I have to pray. What did he do? When the Calvarian murderers were plying the crucificial hammers that nailed him up to the rack, what does he pray? Lord, kill this bunch of wicked, malevolent devils. No, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so you see, the command to love was old in the sense that men had known of it. They'd known of it for a long time, but the command to love was new because in the Lord Jesus Christ, love reached a standard that it had never reached before. And it is by that standard that you and I are bidden to love, first of all, one another, and then the Christless world. And now John, remembering our Lord's command, says forcibly and directly that anyone who hates his brother is in darkness. Anyone who hates his brother doesn't know what it's all about. You know, something hurt me the other day. Somebody said that to someone, "Boy, does Dr. Jack hate charismatics." Ooh, nothing could be further from the truth. I believe that some of the most beautiful people in the world, as far as their lives are concerned, are charismatics. I am only concerned about the deceptive error that's part of the movement. And my concern for those who are being led down a primrose path of, I believe, false teaching and experiential Christianity sometimes has no validity, is because of my love for them. As a matter of fact, anyone who hates his brother is in darkness. He's never been in the light at all because John says he is in the darkness until now. Right up to this minute, he's in the darkness. In other words, you cannot have divine light and you cannot have the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad the love of God in your heart and hates your brother. You just can't do it. Now, I know that there are those who would apply the word brother exclusively to the family of God, And I would have to say that the word in the New Testament is almost used exclusively in this sense. But I believe this concerns the attitude of a believer toward the man next door, the man who lives beside you, the man with whom you live and work, the man whom you must necessarily come into contact with every day. But here's the point, and here's the whole reason why the words are directed to us. And I want you to get this. If Christians cannot even love each other, how can they ever love a godless, Christless, pagan, unbelieving world? In other words, if you don't love your own children in your own family, how in the world could you love children who are not in your family? That's the point. Think about the terrible divisions that are in the body of Christ today. Think of the hostility that sometimes is evident in Christian gatherings and board meetings and etc. It has no place whatsoever. John says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Light and love go together. Both are manifested in Christ. He was light and he was love. And love cannot be separated from that life and light which was in him. And so in him who loves as Christ loves, there is neither darkness nor is there occasion of stumbling. In him who does not love, there is both darkness and stumbling. And by the way, the word stumbling in the Greek means scandal. Love prevents a scandal. It prevents the scandal of divisions and quarrels and contentions among Christians. Someone has written, "Every schism is a scandal. Every ill-tempered or cynical professor of religion, every irritable, churlish man who bears the name of Christ blocks the path of life for those who would enter. The spiteful story or base insinuation, the hasty, unjust reproach, the look of aversion or cold indifference, the explosion of anger, the act of retaliation, the mean advantage taken of a neighbor is another stone of stumbling thrown into the much hindered way of God's salvation." What a tremendous statement. I see my time is gone. John says in verse 11, "The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness is blinded his eyes." You see, he can't see the issues clearly. And this is that natural darkness into which all men are born, Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Oh, listen. You are not responsible because you are born in darkness. You're not responsible because your understanding is darkened. But you are responsible if you reject the light that comes to you through the Word of God, the light that will banish the darkness if you will but accept it and walk in it. You know, there are certain burrowing animals, the mole, for example, which have taken to spending their lives beneath the surface of the ground. And, of course, nature has taken revenge on these animals in a thoroughly natural way by, of course, closing their eyes. If they mean to live in the darkness, nature argues eyes are obviously superfluous as a faculty of function. And as one of nature's fixed principles, nothing shall exist in vain. The eyes are taken away and reduced to a rudimentary state. There are fish also that have to pay the same terrible forfeit for having their abode in dark caverns where eyes are never used. I've seen those fish in the mammoth caves of Kentucky. They still have organs of vision. The front of the eye is perfect, but behind it there's nothing but a mass of ruins. The optic nerve is a shrunken, atrophied, insensate thread. These animals and fish have organs of visions, and yet they have no vision. They have eyes, but they do not see. Darkness has blinded and put out their eyes. Oh, how sad. Well, we've seen some of the tests of Christian profession. Light and love, obedience and loving the brethren. Where there is no life from God, there is the absence of love for the brethren and a walk in darkness and not in the light. It seems that many in John's day were in that deplorable condition, while today such is almost universally the case. What did Jesus say in John's lovely gospel, verse 12? I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We sing, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. May the fervent prayer from the hearts of all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ be that that love might be more manifested first toward one another and toward an unbelieving world than ever before. So John says in verse 5 in the Amplified Version, but he who keeps his word, who bears in mind his precepts, who observes his message in its entirety, truly in him has the love of and for God been perfected, completed, reached maturity. And by this we recognize and know and can be sure that we are in him. Our wonderful Lord, bless this study of thy word to our hearts and bless us in our experience.